Just in case you've perhaps not been with us the last week or two, we're working through this letter to the Hebrews, which is just full of lovely encouragement, isn't it? It's full of Jesus and how good he is. But last week, you may remember, if you were here, the reading and Steve's sermon had quite a challenge. There was quite a warning, if you remember. Steve called it a weighty warning about needing to keep growing, needing to keep responding. Now, it's good to hear a warning. The only danger is maybe we go away thinking, oh, now what I really need to do is work a lot harder and then God will really love me. Would that be right? Well, maybe not. Let's listen to today's reading and what Jim has to share this morning. Thanks, Sarah. Thank you, Jim.
That are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I can hear that this speaker isn't doing all that it should. Am I clear? Can you hear me well? Right. Angus, if it goes off, give me a clear signal and I'll come and pick up the other radio mic. Shall I pray for us as we come to God's word? God, our Father, how grateful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look into what he's done for us today, please deepen our love for him, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, these verses were written to religious people turned Christian. In their past, these Jewish people were duty addicts. They grew up in a world drenched in rules. They learnt to admire people who kept the rules, and they presumed that God would be just the same. Their religious logic went roughly this way. everything I get wrong makes God love me less. And it's down to me to make God love me more. That's how religious logic works. And then they met Jesus Christ, who brought a gospel of grace. You might know the children's song that sums up the grace we have in Christ in this way. There is nothing I can do or say to make God love me more. There is nothing I can do or say to make God love me less. Do you know that song? Well, do you see, whether you know it or not, it is the exact opposite of the logic of religion. Everything I do that's wrong makes God love me less. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less. It's down to me to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more. These Jewish people had to turn their whole religious world on its head to accept the grace of Jesus Christ. They had to unlearn everything that they had ever learned. And I remember doing the same thing. I wonder if you do too. But old habits die hard. And what's happened by the time we get to this reading is that some years into their walk with Christ, they were drifting back into old ways. Something had happened and they'd stopped believing what had first caused them to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were reaching out for the old way of life. That is what our preacher in this chapter calls the law. In fact, what we've just read summarizes three whole chapters about the law, and in a nutshell, this is roughly what he said. The law is a religious contract with God. It sets out a whole range of expectations, like contracts do, and those are the expectations that we must live by. It also sets a way to atone when we get it wrong. That's how contracts work. Who remembers the school rules, which, by the way, they now call the school behavior contract? Isn't that what it does? It sets out the way we do things around here, and it sets out, often in a great deal of detail, the penalties for getting it wrong. That's how school rules work. But it is not just school rules. That's how our civil and our criminal laws work. That's often how an employment contract works. And I hate to say it, but isn't it often how friendships and family relationships work? We're very adept at working out how we do things around here, and we're very adept at working out just what we have to do to make up for it when we've got it wrong. Contracts are everywhere. But God's community does not work that way. Oh no. You simply cannot enter God's community by keeping a contract, nor is it any way to live in God's community. And that's what we'll be examining this morning. It is such a profound difference that the preacher is about to give, not this preacher, the preacher to the Hebrews, about to give the law both barrels. But before we begin, let me just make a confession, and I hope a helpful one. I have a real problem in this area. I am a duty addict. Before I came to Christ, I lived by all sorts of rules before myself, before people, and when I believed in him, before God. It took an incredible rewiring to understand that there was grace, undeserved forgiveness to be accepted from Jesus. And when I drift, this is where I drift to. I start to believe something a little bit like this. Surely, I have let God down too often for him still to love me. Surely there is something I must do in order to earn my way back into his good books. Well, look, if you are at all like me, I hope and pray that these verses will be as helpful for you as they have been for me in preparing. Well, the first thing we realize as we now turn to the passage after rather a long run-in is this. The law cannot take away sin. That's verses 1 to 4. Let me reread verse 4 for you in particular. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How clear is that? And back in verse 2, there's all sorts of evidence. The writer says basically this: if sacrifices worked, wouldn't they have stopped by now? If sacrifices worked, the guilt would have gone. but it hasn't. And because sacrifices don't work, they just keep churning on and on, week after week, year after year. And of course, those of us that naturally live by duty do know this, don't we? You might have expected that if you had worked hard enough for long enough, you'd get to a point where you felt you had done enough. But that is not how it works. The more you live by duty, the more addicted to further duty you become. That is how the duty mindset works. We need to ask the question, why cannot sacrifices remove sin? And to be honest, the passage doesn't say, but let me indulge and just point out the obvious. Sin is inside us, isn't it? And not outside us. Sin is not really the things we do. Sin is the reason that we do them. If you like, it's the disease in my heart that says, my will be done. That's what sin is. Our wrongs are just an outworking of that. Sacrifices might pay for some of the damage, the fallout of what we've done, but they simply cannot change a heart, can they? And here we get to the problem with legal contracts. Legal contracts do not change people. What they do is they show you how to play within the rules. And they show you what you have to do when you get things wrong. And in a very eerie way, they simply allow you to work out your own self-interest in a smarter, more savvy way. They do not change you. They simply show you how to play the game. That, my friends, is why the law cannot take away sin. But there's good news. Jesus replaces the law. That is verses 5 to 14, the middle part of our passage. And I suppose the most obvious statement of that is in verse 9, where the preacher is quoting a wonderful psalm, Psalm 40, and he says this: He, that is Jesus, sets aside the first, that is the law, to establish the second, which he describes as the will of God. Well, David wrote Psalm 40 many hundreds of years before Jesus. The spirit inside David was showing him that sacrifices were not really what God required. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased, wrote David, years before Jesus. And the spirit showed David that there would be a successor who would replace that law. A body you prepared for me. And I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Look, it was David who wrote Psalm 40, but did you notice verse 5 where the preacher says, Jesus said Psalm 40. How come? I think the reason is this. I think the writer is referring to two events in Jesus' ministry, both of which are recorded in the Gospels. And if I ask you this question, you'll see it straight away. Do you remember where Jesus said, it is written about me in the scroll? Right back at the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth, he walked into the temple one day, one Sabbath. He asked the temple official to give him the scroll, and he read this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, passed it back to the attendant, and said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Do you hear it? The scroll is written about me, said Jesus. The law cannot bring freedom from sin, but the anointed one, Jesus Christ, he can. You might also remember where Jesus said, I have come to do your will, O my God. I find this particularly moving, and often find it hard to speak about it without losing it a little bit. But you may remember at the very other end of Jesus' ministry, in the Mount of Olives, he was praying the night before his own crucifixion, and he prayed this prayer. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. I have come to do your will, he was saying. And to do that will, the eternal Son, God the Son, needed a human body. A body you prepared for me, says Psalm 40. And verse 10 explains why. By God's will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but the body of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ can. The obvious question at this stage is how? Well, Jesus' friend Peter only really understood how after he lost Jesus. And once he understood, he put it in this way. Jesus, my friend Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. If sin, my friends, is the disease that makes us say, my will be done, does it not make sense that the one man who said, not my will, but yours be done, would be the one to take away sin for the human race? Only a man like that can carry sin for you and for me, because he has none of his own to carry. And only a man like that can offer his life to the Father and be a pleasing offering. Only a man like that can give us holiness in return for our sin. No bull, no sheep, no goat, however blemish-free, would ever be able to do that. And that, my friends, is the basic point of verses 11 to 14. The old contract was futile. It had to keep running around and around, and it never did its job. But Jesus' sacrifice was powerful and effective and forever, which is why the writer says in verse 14, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Jesus completely replaces the law. Well, you may feel that's enough, but there is more. Because Jesus also fulfills the law, which is a different thing and is the theme of verses 15 and 16, our final point, and by far the most important point. You see, the purpose of the law fully and finally comes true only in Jesus. Look at verse 16. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Yet again, God is speaking through a prophet many years, many hundreds of years before Jesus. It's the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had witnessed the failure of the legal contract. He had been God's prophet through an era of repeated warnings to God's people. And again, they had said, yes, we'll recommit, we'll live by the contract. And again, they had failed because it didn't deal with sin. And along with an important message about the consequences, Jeremiah also came to announce a complete change of that arrangement. Just before the verses we've read, Jeremiah says this. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new contract with the people. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. What will that new covenant be? Well, Jeremiah continues in our reading. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. We have already established that a legal contract cannot change hearts. But this new covenant does change hearts, because it's not a contract, it is a person. A person can change a heart, and a person like Jesus can change a heart completely. How does Jesus change hearts? Well, it's simple in one level. The currency of the heart is not law, it is love. I'm really not being soppy here, because the loves of our hearts are often not soppy at all. By nature, we love things that are utterly unfit. We tend to love things like our comfort, our pleasure, our reputation. We love them so much that we will make sacrifices for them, our integrity, our friendships, our families. Now, the best definition of love I know is to value something highly enough that you will make a sacrifice for it. And our loves are deeply disordered. My will be done takes us to some terrible places. Well, there is only one cure for that, and that is an infectious love that can reorder our loves. A love so great that I value it more greatly than the things I love now. A love for which I would make sacrifices. And Jesus offers every man and woman, every boy and girl, a love like that. He and the Father, believe it or not, as we have been singing, values each one of us worthy of the greatest sacrifice of all. The sacrifice of the precious love of the eternal Son of God. A love like that exerts a power on our hearts that calls us to love him back. It can make a human heart say, "Not my will, but your will be done." It can put God's law in our hearts, and it can write it on our minds. And that was always the intention of the law, but the written contract could never do it. Jesus Christ can. He can change a heart. And in that sense, Jesus fulfills the law. Well, as we finish, I just want to speak directly to two sorts of people. They say that every church congregation has a few people who are still living by religious contract. If you're sitting there and you examine your heart and you think this might be true of you, you think everything I get wrong makes God love me a little less, and it's down to me to make God love me more, well, please let this passage stir your moral imagination. That is not how God invites you into his community, and it's no way to live in his community. God loves you with a love that is great enough that he would make the greatest sacrifice for you, and he does it to win your love back. That is the basis of a Christian rather than a religious faith. So, my friends, if the possibility that that could be true raises a flicker of hope that things could be different, please do not let that flicker go. I promise you that the more you look at the evidence of the scriptures, the more obvious it is that that was always God's intention. Even what we've looked at this morning shows that this wasn't a plan B. It was planned many hundreds of years ago. It was always going to be about love. Perhaps you should take verse 1 to heart if this is you. The law was only ever a shadow of the good things that were coming. Please do talk to either Rick or myself or somebody else who you know loves Jesus. Do not carry on living by religion. There is a second group, the group like the original hearers. Perhaps the love that Jesus showed did stir your heart to love him back. You loved him back with everything you had, but somehow over time the spark has gone a little. Please let me be clear, he has not changed. You and I have. If you started to believe, as I said at the beginning, surely I have let God down too many times that he could possibly still love me with the love he had at first, surely there's something I must do to get him to love me again, please understand that was never true and it's still not true. I know your heart because I'm the same as you. If you've started to think that way, is it any wonder that your love will start to fade because you're loving a dim reflection of yourself, and God is not like you? Here is the big thing to remember. The love that first won you is still there. It was never the way in, and it's still not the way to live. Perhaps you're worried that you'll become lazy and ineffective if you let yourself off the hook of duty. I know there are a few of us like that. We feel we can't take God's love for granted in case we just become lazy about it. Well, let me say this to you, if that's you. Everything that you do under contract arrangement with God just puts up another barrier between you and Him. It doesn't build His kingdom. But everything you do and think, however small it may be, in response to His love, builds His kingdom both inside you and around you. And honestly, there is no greater motivation than love. Duty never touches love. Love, if you like, eats duty for breakfast every time. So if this is you, I want to appeal to you to do something with it today, as I have been doing during this week. Take some time with nobody around, perhaps this afternoon. Just simply say, I'm sorry I have changed. Thank you so much that you have not changed. And ask Him to help you believe verse 18, which says, your sins have been forgiven, and there is no longer any sacrifice required for sin. And maybe you'll find that this morning and this passage were just for you. Let me pray, whichever group we're in, for both of us. God our Father, we want to say sorry that our hearts run to religion and duty and contract every time because we want to be the authors of our own failure and our own success. We thank you that you are not like us, that you begin with love, that you extend love to us, little as we deserve it, and that you call love back from us. Forgive us and show us again how much you love us, that we might begin again to please you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.